It's my turn. If you have your Bibles, open them up to the Gospel of Matthew, actually, even though it says Mark on the screen, chapter 5. It's page 683 in your pew Bibles. I don't know about you, but I'm one of those ADD children that I kind of grew up in the church. When I started going to church when I was about 6 or 7 years of age. And I used to thumb through the Bible when I was in church, of course, because I was always paying attention to everything that was going on. And I found out that there were certain pages in the middle of your Bible that had red letters. And of course, if you have a red letter Bible, it's the words of Jesus are in red letters. And so I used to thumb through trying to find the largest section of red letters. And then I would come across Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I'm like, two whole pages of nothing but red letters, you know. So it was exciting for me. Well, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' most famous sermon. And I want us to look at this, but I want us to look at the larger context of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 as well, which includes Matthew chapters 8 and chapter 9. So again, page 683 in your pew Bibles, Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to begin in verse 1. And, oh goodness. All right, hold on, James. Yeah, we ain't got no slides this morning, folks. Sorry. That's okay. We're just going to have to pay attention this morning. No, it's not the right slides. So we were having some technical difficulties. Most notably, it's me. That's the technical difficulty. So I didn't do it. So I'll guide along. So if you have your Bibles, pay attention. If you don't have your Bibles, pay attention anyways. Matthew 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I'm just like one last hopeful dash at the slides to see if I have it, and I don't. That's last week's. So, there. All right. Let me begin by reminding us of a few things. Number one, I said last several weeks that the gospel begins and the gospel ends with Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord is the gospel. That's the good news. And Jesus is Lord is the easiest thing in the world to do, and yet it's absolutely by far the most difficult thing in the world. In other words, to become a Christian, all you have to do is say, "Jesus is Lord." That's it. Simple. Easy. No following this formula. No giving all this money. No doing all this stuff for 3 months. No following this handbook. No doing all these things. No checking off. Just simply acknowledge Jesus is Lord. Amen. But it's the most difficult thing in the world to do. Because Jesus is Lord means Caesar is not. If Jesus is Lord, no king, no president, no world leader, neither power nor military might is not. Jesus is. But if Jesus is Lord, then it also means that I'm not. Neither is pleasure or sex or drugs or alcohol. Neither is my personal security. Neither my accumulation of wealth or my accomplishments, my talents, or my education. My personal desires are not Lord. My family is not Lord. My house, my car, my clothes, not my possessions are not Lord. Jesus is Lord, and that's it. Amen. And folks, that's hard. Because we all have lords. And a lot of times, it ain't Jesus. It's a lot of other things. Furthermore, to say Jesus is Lord is an intensely political statement. As I said, to say Jesus is Lord means Caesar is not. To say Jesus is Lord, when Jesus comes and proclaims himself Lord, he's not some rich, powerful politician. He's not even a leading religious figure. He's not a member of the upper class. He's not elite. He's not a leading academic. He's a carpenter from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? One of his own disciples asks. Jesus was a minority. He was a Jew in the Roman world. He was not even a citizen of the Roman world. He was, in fact, utterly under the control of the colonizers. And he utters in the face of the colonizers, I'm Lord. And he calls everyone, the rich and the poor, male and female, slave and free, able-bodied, non-able-bodied, to repent and believe in the gospel. Repent. Stop following your own Lord. Stop following your own gods and follow me. That's the gospel. Now there's a lot more to unpack. We asked last week, well, why should someone believe the gospel? And I said, I think the main reason why we should believe is because it's the truth. He really is the Lord. It might not make you feel good. It might not make you this or this or this or this, but it's the truth. And thirdly, we've discussed that the fact that the kingdom of God that Jesus is proclaiming that it's here is the totality of God's work in redeeming and restoring creation. The kingdom of God is the totality of God's work in redeeming and restoring creation. And we have to unpack that. What does that mean? What does it look like? If we're to be the proclaimers of the kingdom of God, if we're to live in accordance with the kingdom of God, we have to know what the kingdom of God really is. And it's what Jesus is proclaiming, that the kingdom of God is here in his person indeed. Now, if you have your Bibles, and it looks really well when you have a slide up on the screen, you can see this. But if you have your Bibles, Matthew 4, verse 23. And if you don't have your Bibles, listen carefully. I'm going to read Matthew 4, 23 and Matthew 9, 35. 4, 23 and 9, 35. And here we go. Matthew 4, 23. Jesus was going up through all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Matthew 9, verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, if you hear those carefully, you'll note they're almost identical. He was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Do we have the slides? Oh, James is doing a good job. There we go. Teaching in their synagogue. I'm like, you guys are looking up at the screen. You're not paying attention to me. What's going on? All right. Thank you, James. All right. He's going through all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Now, 9:35, almost identical. He was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. This is what an ancient author does. It's called an inclusio when he wants you to know the beginning and the ending of a section. He's going to repeat a verse, a phrase, a statement, or whatever that he had already said earlier. And the ancient hearers were actually really good at hearing because they don't have copies in front of them. They would have one person standing in the synagogues or standing in the early church reading the scriptures, and everybody else has to hear. Because of that, the hearers have to know when the breaks happen. New topic, new schedule, new this, new that, and whatever it might be. We read our Bibles, and we have chapter breaks, or paragraph breaks, or headings. So Matthew has told us the beginning and the ending of this section. Now, why is this so important? Because when I was a child, and I opened up my Bible, I would note Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are all red letters. And we call Matthew 5, 6, and 7 the Sermon on the Mount. And we write books on the Sermon on the Mount. And we do sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. My first sermon series here 5 years ago was on the Sermon on the Mount. And it probably took me like 30 weeks to go through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But if you notice that Matthew 9:35 is the end of the section. Matthew 8, 1, or 7:26 even, through chapter 8, through chapter 9, is not red letters. So we bracket 5, 6, and 7 off as though there's some special unique thing, but Matthew tells us that's not the end of the section. This section, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, continues through chapters 8 and 9. And maybe the best way to explain it would be this. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God. That's, if you have your handout, you want to know what the fill in the blank is. It says, we cannot separate the proclamation of the kingdom of God from the acts of the kingdom of God. So proclamation and acts are the two fill-in-the-blanks, meaning Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of God. Matthew 8 and 9, he's doing it. Let me tell you what the kingdom of God's like. Now let me show you what the kingdom of God's like. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he's telling us this is the kingdom of God. This is what it looks like. This is what my people who follow the kingdom look like, and this is what the kingdom is all about. Matthew 8 and 9, this is now what it looks like. And he's going through all the villages of Galilee, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. You see, we tend to think of The gospel is something to be proclaimed, something to be believed. You have to believe in the gospel. We preach and proclaim the gospel, and we believe that, and now we're done. But Jesus says, no, that's not all. The gospel is something that is to be done, something to be lived out, something that makes a change and affects the world. We said before, the gospel is Jesus coming in saying, we made a mess of this world, but I'm here to fix it. You messed it up, but I'm here to fix it. And it's not like, well, believe in me and someday I'll take you to heaven and all be well and the world's going to go to pot and I'll just burn it up. No, I'm here to fix the globe, the creation, all of it. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. He's going to say in Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer. The kingdom of God is going to be something to be done, not just something to be believed. This takes us to the Beatitudes then. The Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. And if we look at them carefully, we're going to note that there's actually 8 Beatitudes. It looks like there's 9, but there's 8 of them. And one of the ways we know there's 8 of them is because the first and the 8th one both begin and end with, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we know that the last of the Beatitudes is, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What we call the 9th Beatitude is actually just an application or personalization of the 8th one, and we'll look at that in just a minute. There's 8 Beatitudes. And in all honesty, we cannot do justice. I probably cannot do justice in 8 sermons on the 8 Beatitudes, let alone in one sermon briefly glossing over the 8 Beatitudes, but they're very important. This is what God's kingdom people look like, is what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, I want you to go do these things. He says, I want you to be this. This is what my people look like. This is who they are. And he begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are those who realize their own spiritual inadequacy. Most often, the poor in spirit are often found in those who are actually poor. And we noted a number of weeks ago, about maybe a year ago or so, when we were looking at the Gospel of Luke, that Luke says, blessed are the poor. He doesn't say blessed are the poor in spirit. Matthew does. But Luke says blessed are the poor. Because the poor most often recognize their own inadequacy. Those who are wealthy don't think that they have a need for it. Well, hey, Jesus, Lord, that's great, but I'll go ahead and take care of all these things with my money, with my wealth, with my possessions, with my power, with my skills. I'm okay. So Jesus, thank you for coming into my life and taking care of my spiritual needs. But everything else I've got handled. The poor in spirit says, I don't have anything handled. I can't do any of this. I've tried, but it doesn't work. And it's easier for those who are materially poor to come to that point. It's a recognition of our unworth before God. To be poor in spirit is to be deeply repentant, deeply recognizing our need for Christ. The second one, Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If those who are poor in spirit are deeply repentant, that it's good to know that those who are mourning over their sins, over their spiritual inadequacies, over the things that they see, are going to be the ones who are comforted. Those who mourn are mourning when they see injustice. Folks, we cannot watch the nightly news without mourning and weeping. Whether it's national news or local news, whether it's international news, we weep and we grieve because that's not what God intended. This is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way the world works. This is not what God's kingdom is like. And we should grieve at the injustices, at the tragedies, at death, at suffering, at starvation, at oppression, at murder, at violence. It certainly includes this personal grief over our own sins, of our own inadequacies. But there's a global aspect of it as well, being mourning over the injustices, over the fact that God's reign is not fully here yet. Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meek does not mean weak. It does not mean that, oh, if you're meek, you're a doormat, you're timid. In fact, it takes a strong person to humble themselves and surrender themselves to the will of God. A person who is meek is those who have surrendered fully to God's will. And as a result, they imitate God, who is humble and gentle. The meek person relates to others by recognizing that I'm not better than you because of my gender or the color of my skin or my education or anything else, but we're all in this together. Meekness is the desire to see the other person's interests advance ahead of one's own. Love. Meekness is exemplified by Abraham when he gave Lot the choice. Hey, Lot, what land do you want? I'll take the rest. That's the meek, seeing the others and their interests before our own. It's they who will inherit the earth. Now, mind you, there's something really big going on here because Jesus has just changed the rules. Because when you go to the Old Testament, those who will inherit the earth are those who are descended from Abraham. To inherit the earth, you must be a Jew. A physical descendant of Abraham. And Jesus says, no longer is it defined by race. To inherit the earth in the Old Testament, you must be a male descendant of Abraham. No longer is it defined by gender. Now it's defined by meekness. Those who are meek will inherit the earth. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Righteousness we often think of as my personal piety. Righteousness means my spirituality, my holiness. Righteousness means I sing hallelujah all day long, right? Righteousness means, I think good thoughts and not bad. That's what we tend to think of righteousness. You cannot divorce in the Scriptures righteousness from justice. Righteousness in Scripture is God's faithfulness to His promises. That means God's righteous. He's faithful to His promise. And righteousness for us means that we desire to see God's standards established. We want to see God's justice established, where the oppressed are released, where the poor are well, where the blind can see, and where the captives have been freed. We hunger and thirst for God's will, for God's righteousness. Not just in my own personal walk, but for God's will to be done in the world. And that's for Jesus to become the King of kings and Lord of lords. Matthew 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy is directed at those in need. The difference between mercy and grace in Scripture is that grace is given to the one who doesn't deserve it. Grace, you don't deserve grace, but God gives it to us anyways. Now, for us, sometimes we have to decide whether we give grace or whether we don't give grace. And sometimes it's right and sometimes it's not right. Sometimes we're enabling. So we decide in the situation, a person's in need of something. They don't deserve it, but we might give them grace. Mercy is given to those in need. They need it. It's a central theme of the Scriptures. God gives us what we need, even though we don't deserve it. Mercy means that we're generous in delivering forgiveness and compassion. Mercy is generous towards the helpless and those in desperate need. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Oh, let's stop at the second part of that one. They will see God. Want to see God, then we need to be pure in heart. A person who's pure in heart is a person who seeks to do God's will always, at all times. Pure in heart connects with those with mercy and justice, because when we do mercy and justice, we're often tempted to do it for our own gain and for our own well-being. Maybe I might do mercy and justice so that you'll go, hey, what a great guy that person is. Maybe I'll do mercy and justice so that you'll owe me and have to give me back something in return. The person who's pure in heart does mercy and justice because they want God's will to be done, period. They're not doing it for personal gain, not for social honor, not so they can get something or get this or get this. They're doing it because they simply desire God's will to be done. Blessed are the peacemakers, Matthew 5, verse 9. for they will be called the children of God. The phrase children of God could be translated as son of. A son of means to have the characteristics or attributes of the individual of which you are a son of. To be children of God means that we imitate God. We are like God. We are sons of God because we do what God does. We look like God. And God's a peacemaker. This is what God's like. A peacemaker is someone who strives for harmony in life with others. And we all know what that means. In order to start to gain harmony, we often have to sacrifice our own desire. You know, it takes two to make, and that's true, it takes two, but sometimes it just takes the one to surrender. And we go, well, you know, that's not fair, and I'm going to be trampled on, and it's just, that's what Jesus did for us. A peacemaker is someone who strives for harmony in life. The kingdom of God comes through peace and not through war. The book of Revelation, which I kind of like a little bit, describes holy war. It's a war text. I mean, Jesus is coming in Revelation 19 on a white horse. That's the horse that a general rides into battle. He's got a sword coming from his mouth. He's entering into a war. But the war in the book of Revelation is the war that the nations of the world wage against God's people. But God's people don't wage war back. God's people lovingly sacrifice by proclaiming the gospel. You see, the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth is his words. He's not actually fighting with a weapon. He's fighting with truth, with love, and with compassion. So it's not some like holy warfare that's happening all around the globe and wars and mines and guns and weapons. It's through love and through sacrifice. The kingdom of God comes by peace and not war. Matthew 5 verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11 and 12 say, but blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are you. See how all of a sudden it changes now? What we think is the ninth beatitude is actually not the ninth beatitude. It's simply an expansion of the eighth one. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you. It's the only one that's you. Everyone, all the others are third person. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who grieve or who are meek. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil because of me. You're blessed when they do these things to you because of me. In the book of Acts, the apostles are teaching that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And the Jewish authorities are not really happy about this. They kind of thought they had silenced the whole Christian movement when they had crucified Jesus. Okay, take care of that one. We're all good to go. Within a couple of weeks or more or less, the disciples are saying, hey guys, sorry to tell you something. You're not going to believe this one. But you killed him, and God raised him from the dead. And people are starting to follow the disciples more and more, even more followers than Jesus actually had while he was walking the earth. And the Jewish authorities are like, this is not going well. So they arrest the disciples, they imprison them, they have them beaten. They said, stop doing that. No more preaching in the name of Jesus. While the disciples are in prison and the authorities are deciding what they're going to do with the disciples, an angel lets the disciples out of prison and they go off and preach. We arrested these guys. What are they doing? So they bring the disciples back and they say, no more preaching in the name of Jesus. And the disciples say, you tell us whether we should obey God rather than men. The disciples were beaten and then let go. And it says in Acts 5, they rejoiced because they had been found worthy of suffering disgrace for the sake of the name. They rejoiced because they had been found worthy of suffering disgrace for the sake of the name. Imagine being whipped and rejoicing, being shackled and being caned and rejoicing, being threatened and rejoicing. They rejoiced because they had found worthy of suffering disgrace for the sake of the names, for the sake of Christ's name. Notice also what it says, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We are not the first ones. It's not something new. This is simply the way it's been. This is the way it always, the nations of the world oppose the work of God's people. And blessed are you when you do this. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. I'm going to finish up with this. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But the salt loses its saltiness. How can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The gospel is not something simply to be believed. It's something to be done. I'm calling you to do this and to be these kind of people who look this way. They hunger and thirst for the kingdom of God to come on the earth, and they are never satisfied until it's been accomplished. And as a result of being this kind of people, the result is going to be you will be a light to the world. That's your task. That's your call. That's your mission. Change the world. I've said before, it would have been kind of nice if Jesus would have just hung around and did it himself. Right? We could have like picked up the bread when he was done feeding them all. Hey, I'll be happy to clean up after you, Jesus. You can preach all the sermons and we'll just take care of the trash when you're done. We'll make sure the microphones are put away. We'll make sure the lights are turned off and the air and we'll make sure it's nice and clean before you. We'll take care of everything. You just do the work. And he says, no, sorry, you will be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Jesus, can you reconsider? You're just much better at multiplying bread than we are. Because we're going to bicker about whether it's gluten-free or something wheat. Just make the bread and we'll serve it. No, you do it. But don't leave here until you've, of course, been empowered by the Spirit. He will guide you in all truth. You see, what we see in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is not Jesus saying, try harder to be like this. Just try harder. He's saying, let me in. I'll be the Lord, and I'll transform you. And I'll transform you so that you will grieve when you see injustice. You'll mourn and you'll weep. I'll transform you so that you'll be pure in heart, and you're going to see God. You see, we stop and go, Jesus, you know, I'm sorry, you can say all this, but it's just not the way the world works. The world doesn't work this way, Jesus. It's not true to say, blessed are the meek. They don't get blessed, Jesus. They get stepped on. The world dominates them. If I'm meek at my job, I probably will lose my job. If I'm meek in society, I'll be taken advantage of. And Jesus' answer is, that's exactly the point. That's the way the world works, and that's why it's such a mess. Now, come, repent, and believe in the gospel, and I will make you fishers of men. Let's pray.